Good morning. In the last several weeks, we've tried to glean from Peter what our biblical and God glorifying response to suffering should be, and that's valuable because, as we've talked about, we all deal with that. There is suffering in this life, in this fallen world, but Peter never gives us, and other New Testament writers and Old Testament writers and all that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they never give us the practical without the theological foundation that undergirds it. Lest anyone think that this is a how-to book. Now, there's an element to the Bible that says this is how you should live, most certainly. But it's not like the world defines how-to books. It's not a philosophy of how to overcome suffering. It's not a methodology to be positive when things aren't going well. We act one way because Christ did this. That's what Peter's going to take us to today. We get to the deep theological truth of why we do what we do. You know, why we act the way we act, why we respond the way we do, why we always have an answer ready for the hope that lies within us. Why do you do that? It's not just because we decided it was a better way. It's because Christ has done something amazing, because God has reached into our lives. So last week we talked about this idea of, hold on, let me give you my intro before I get to the verse. We talked about how believers shouldn't fear, even though they may be suffering. We talked about how believers are to sanctify Christ the Lord as Lord in their hearts. Believers are always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. And then believers are rewarded and blessed by God through suffering. If you suffer, you are blessed. And we talked about how countercultural and counterintuitive to the world that is. So I want to use verse 17 as kind of our introduction today, because it bridges the practical that Peter has been talking about and the great theology of verse 18. So verse 17 says this: "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Peter sums up his argument with a pretty simple statement. You don't need a ton of my exegesis on this verse to understand what it means. It's pretty straightforward, it's pretty simple, and it means exactly what it says. It's the same message he gave to the slaves back in chapter 2, 19 and 20. In other words, suffering is inevitable in a fallen world. Suffering will come to the believer and the unbeliever alike. Rejoicing will come to the believer and the unbeliever alike. There's no bargain to be made to get out of that kind of suffering. But what's Peter saying? You're gonna suffer. So what would be better, suffering for the name of your Savior or suffering for yourself? And that's pretty clear. Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2:3 like this: "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." It's a fundamental component of following Christ. We are like our Savior. We want to be with our Savior. We want to understand our Savior more. And remember, back in chapter 2, we had a similar admonition. He said this in verse 21: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So in these verses from chapter 2, Christ is our example. Be like Christ is what Peter told us in chapter 2. And that obviously hasn't changed. But when we move to our text today, our one verse in verse 18 of chapter 3, he's not changing the idea of us being like Christ, but he's going to introduce us into something that Christ did that we cannot do. In chapter 2, it was suffer as Christ suffered because you want to be like your Lord. In this case, he's saying you react to suffering because Christ did something that you couldn't do for yourself. It's a different message. We get to revel and rejoice in the glorious truth of the atonement. So we need to understand the gospel today. And many of us understand the gospel. We understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins, the sinless man that died on our behalf. We know, or we should know, that's not a prayer that we said. It's not an emotional experience that we had. It's a transfer of ownership. It's a new allegiance. It's a new heart. It's a trust in Him and Him alone for my salvation, and nothing else is necessary for eternal life and for redemption. If you haven't done that yet today, good news. Today may be the day of your salvation. The Spirit still moves. The Spirit still saves. And so it's awful humbling to be able to preach a verse and be able to dive in and focus solely on the gospel and what Christ has accomplished on behalf of sinners. Share a quote from George Whitefield, one of the great preachers in American history, British and American history. And he said this: "Other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel." That's what the preacher gets to do. There's nothing else I can add to this gospel that'll make it any more beautiful than what it is and what Scripture tells us. So let's read our verse for today, 1 Peter 3:18, and then we'll pray. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You all the glory today. You are worthy. You are the God who saves. You are the God who redeems. You are the God who sent His Son to die on behalf of rebel sinners like us. For those that have not placed their faith in Christ, I pray that Your Spirit would move in them today to salvation. For those of us who have trusted, Lord, I hope You would remind us of Your glorious gospel and the beauty of it, and how it needs to be in the forefront of our minds and how we live our lives day to day in this fallen world. Lord, glorify Yourself, glorify Your gospel today, and may it be proclaimed clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. C.J. Mahaney says, "Thinking deeply about the gospel is the only way to consistently feel deeply about the gospel." See, oftentimes we get this idea that, okay, the gospel was preached and I quote-unquote got saved and I don't really need the gospel anymore. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Whether you've been in Christ for 50 days or 50 years, I want to remind you today of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's our outline for verse 18. We're going to talk about how Christ suffered. We're going to talk about what Christ did in that suffering, why Christ suffered, and then get to the crux of the gospel, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One commentator, Jamie Ross, says 1 Peter 3:18 is one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus. If you noticed in reading that verse, there is a ton of theology here. It is awful deep. So I want to break this verse up and hit each component of it so we can get a more full understanding of the theological foundation of the gospel, which results in the Christian suffering well, which results in the Christian glorifying God in their suffering. So the first vital component of the gospel is this: for Christ also died. Now that seems like a given, but if you ever talk to someone from, say, a Muslim background, they'll say that they believe that Jesus was a special prophet, but they'll tell you that He surely didn't die on a cross. Well, if He did not die on that cross, we've got a problem. Because if He did not die, then no propitiation has been made to satisfy God's wrath against sin, and we are still abiding under God's wrath. So this is an important component. Now, I want to point out a textual issue, a little nerdy section before we get into it, because depending on the translation you have, you may have a different wording. In some translations, it will say Christ also died, and some will say Christ also suffered. And both of these are legitimate translations depending on the manuscripts that you're using. The majority text has suffered. The majority text has suffered. The NASB is really the only major English translation that goes with died. But I think there's a couple reasons why suffered is probably the better way to understand it. But here's the good news: that when Peter talks of Christ's suffering, he most certainly has His death in mind as part of that suffering. So this doesn't change the way that we look at the verse, but based on the chi, you've heard me talk about the chi before as that Greek conjunction, it's the also in this verse. And so if you've got an also, you look at both sides of the also, don't you? We knew that in English. So based on the previous verse, based on verse 17 that talks about us suffering, it seems like suffering would make sense in verse 18 that Christ also suffered. Another reason is that Peter doesn't use died anywhere else in his epistle. He uses suffered 11 times. He comes back to this idea of suffering again and again. But again, Christ's suffering includes his death. Likely idea is that some of the manuscripts may have been altered, and you can see the words are pretty close to one another, but that creeds and confessions often talked about Christ dying for our sins, and so that may have influenced some translations as we go through. But once again, I think the best way to read it would be like this: for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, verse 17. Why? For Christ also suffered. Do you see the parallelism there between verse 17 and verse 18? So he's tying this fact together. Now, again, in describing Christ's suffering, Peter ultimately has his death in mind, but it's the totality of Jesus' suffering that binds us to him. Because we suffer as well. And we see this, that Jesus understood his suffering and death in one idea. Look at Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In Acts 1:3, Luke says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Obviously, Luke has death involved in the suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, that's the incarnation, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So Jesus suffered and died on our behalf. What did he do in that death? He suffered and died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. So there's three pieces there I want to look at. Topic of conversation last week was I kept my jacket on the whole time. I'm glad you guys noticed the important things about the sermon. Let's go ahead and get that out of the way. But three things, three ideas here. Christ died, one, for sins. Two, he died for those sins once for all. And three, he died for sins, the just for the unjust. So this is a unique idea. Again, Peter is pointing to something that Christ did that we cannot do. That all this stuff he has asked us to do prior to this is impossible if verse 18 isn't true in total. So he died for sins. Christ's death is an atoning sacrifice. There was a purpose to it and an accomplishment with it. That for sins in the Greek is perihamartion. In the Septuagint, it's used 54 times. 45 of those times, it's in reference to a sin offering. So when the Old Testament uses this terminology, it's an offering for sin. So Peter applies it here. It's once for all. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we keep going. But Christ is an all-sufficient sacrifice. Romans 6:10, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 10:10 comes back to this once for all sacrifice. It's happened once, it doesn't need to happen again. And number three, the just for the unjust. Christ's sacrifice is a substitutionary sacrifice. And another way to look at just for unjust is righteous for the unrighteous, if that's a little more powerful for you. But he died for sins. In 2:21, Christ suffered for you. Here, Christ suffered for sins, so make the application. He died for your sins and my sins if we put our faith in him. The other part of that is sin must be atoned for, doesn't it? Sin must be paid for in order for God to be just. We sang that this morning. Justice has been satisfied. That's the point. It's once and for all. The Greek there is hapax. It's unique in the context of a sin offering. Why? Because if you read the book of Hebrews, you see that high priests had to go every year and do the Day of Atonement sacrifices again and again and again. But Christ died once for all. No more offerings are necessary. And, as Hebrews says, no more offerings are possible. Doesn't matter what sacrifice you can bring after this. The one sacrifice has been made already. It is the only path in terms of a sacrifice for sin. And the just for the unjust. It makes me think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Again, it is substitutionary. It is vicarious. We deserved it. He endured it. So let's go through those a little bit deeper. He died for sins. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10, our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. 1 John 4:10 says, the Son is the propitiation for our sins. It satisfied God's wrath. Another foundational doctrine. In other words, Christ's death was effectual. It accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. It's not a hypothetical death. It's not a situational death. It is an effectual death that happened and occurred under God's sovereign will and fulfilled God's purposes for what that death was supposed to fulfill, which is to cover your sins with his blood. We heard this earlier in chapter 2 when Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He carried our sins in his body on the cross. That's offering language. And the next question is, well, which sins? All of them. All of them. As we sing sometimes when we sing that great hymn, It Is Well. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. If Mark was here, we'd have him tearing up about it. Okay? That's the idea. Not in part, but the whole. All your sins. He accomplished what the atonement needed to accomplish on that cross. Spurgeon said this, there may be some sins of which a man cannot speak, but there is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, and I love this quote, he says, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And boy, we have a lot of sin. So how much mercy is in the Savior? In other words, everything necessary for salvation was accomplished in the suffering and shed blood of Christ at Calvary. Nothing more needs to be done. It was finished. And it was once for all. Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. And here's our Hebrews references. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, no sacrifice further is necessary. No sacrifice is possible that can atone for sin. Here's what's clear based on that. Something happened on the cross which never needs to happen again, and in that event, sin was finally and completely defeated. Maybe the greatest book title ever, John Owen wrote a book, 450 pages or so, because that was a short one in his mind. But he wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's what happened at that cross. And it never needs happen again. This is kind of a sidebar, but it's why our teaching on the Lord's Supper is so important. Because there are those that would teach that the Lord's Supper is this re-crucifixion of Christ every time. No, he doesn't need to die again to give me more grace. He's done it once and for all. He's entered into the sanctuary. He is now seated as our great high priest. No further sacrifice needs to be made. And nothing could be made to even approach the magnitude of what Christ did on that cross. And then the good news for us, he did this, the just for the unjust. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive sin once and for all due to his sinlessness and his perfect righteousness. And let's understand this about ourselves. Were we not stained with sin, we wouldn't need a Savior. If we didn't have this sin problem, perhaps if we really tried hard, we could keep the law. And Christ, at the same time, could not have died for his people if he himself had a sin nature. So we are stained with sin, he is not. We are unjust, he is just. We are unrighteous, he is righteous. And he alone is just and righteous. In Acts 3:14, Peter calls Jesus the holy and righteous one. Romans 3:26, Paul says he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is The Trinity in action, isn't it? The Father sending the Son and giving life through the Spirit. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21 again? He, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way we become the righteousness of God in him is through the blood of Christ, is through the suffering of our Savior. If you are trusting in anything else, if you are trusting in church membership, if you're trusting in baptism, if you're trusting in a prayer, you have no hope of eternity. You have no hope of redemption. Only through Christ's sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, the just for the unjust, once and for all, can we be forgiven. Eric Raymond said, the beauty of the gospel is that while we were infinitely sinful, we were also unfathomably loved. I was listening to a song, and I'm going to reference it a few times this morning. Listen to it on the way in this morning. It's a Sovereign Grace song. We've sung it a time or two. It's called Father, How Sweet. And I want to quote some lyrics from that for you. And it says, Father, what love you've shown to rebels that you would send your Son so dear into this world of grief and trouble to bring unworthy sinners near. That's what the Father has done. That's what Christ has done. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Paul says much this same thing here. And this will bridge us into the next thing that Christ did on that cross. Romans 5 verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, his suffering, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What reconciliation? Well, Peter's going to take us to that. Third part of the verse says, so that Christ suffered and died so that he might bring us to God. Why Christ did it? That he might bring us to God. Don't miss the magnitude of this little statement. And how big a deal this is, and what was accomplished in order to make that happen, and how large the divide was before Christ came and bridged it. Because this kind of goes way back, doesn't it? If we want to find out when man and God were separated, we can go back to Genesis 3. And we know from reading Genesis 3 that sin was the cause of our alienation from God. Adam's sin was transferred to the rest of us. And even in that chapter, God gave us a little hint that he was going to fix this whole thing one day. So by taking our condemnation and dying for our sins, Christ has removed the obstruction. He has removed the divide and ushered us into the presence of God. So that when we read the word this morning, we were in the presence of God. And when we lifted our hearts in prayer, we were in the presence of God. And when we lifted our voices in worship, we were in the presence of God. He heard your prayers if you're in Christ. Again, that is so commonplace for us because we're Christians and we pray every day and we pray before meals and we pray before we go to bed and we do those things. But understand that that is an impossibility. That he does not hear, that the phone is off the hook, the call's not going through unless Christ makes that connection. And not only that, but Paul tells us we are seated in the heavenlies right now. We are sealed for eternity right now. And I know it doesn't feel like it some days, but that's the reality. He has not only potentially made that way, he's made that way and it's sealed for eternity. Praise God. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That he might bring us to God. That's why he suffered. That word bring is really interesting. I want to give you a little bit of context. Proságo is the Greek. And it's used three times in the New Testament. Here's one. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's often translated introduction. In the ESV, King James and New King James, in that Romans 5:2 verse, it's translated access. We have access to God. We have been brought to God. We have been granted access. We also see it in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You've been given the keys to the house. He's moved you in, and you're not a renter, you're a son or a daughter. He's adopted you into the family. In Ephesians 3:12, Paul uses it again when he says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You have been given access to the King of Kings. And that word is really interesting because it was used in cultural context by both Jews and Greeks. Let me show you this. In the Jewish context, it's used in the Old Testament, this prosago, to bring. It meant to bring to God who are to be priests. In Exodus 29:4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. It was a consecration where the priests were brought into the presence of God. Only the priests had the right of close access to God. Remember, in the temple, the ordinary worshipers could only come so far. You had a court of Gentiles, and then you had a court of Israel, or you had a court of the women, and you had a court of Israel, but in the middle, you had the court of priests. And in the middle of that, you had the sanctuary itself, and only the high priest could enter into that room once a year to offer that sacrifice. That's the entire book of Hebrews. But that's the idea here, is that we have been brought from the court of the Gentiles, the furthest outside. We used to be able to come in and kind of observe from a distance, but we weren't even allowed to cross that middle wall of partition that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Not only have you been brought into that family, which Paul details in Ephesians as well, but you have been brought into the inner sanctuary. You've been brought into the presence of God because your great high priest went before you and enabled that access. So we are all now a kingdom of priests. We can access our God. Well, what about the Greeks? The Greeks wouldn't have known much about that. Well, the word used in the Greek context, prosagion, means to bring in. Prosagoge means the right of access, the result of bringing in. And here's the interesting part. At the court of a king, or the emperor, or anyone else that was important and in power, there was an official who was called the prosagogius. He was the introducer. He was the giver of access. It was his function to decide who should be admitted to the king's presence and who should be kept out. So you had to go through this guy to get access to the king. And not just anybody got in. He had to decide if you were worthy to come in. And so this context makes sense. He held the keys of access to the king. So in the Jewish sense, Jesus has ushered us into the inner courts, the inner sanctuary, into the presence of God. In the Greek sense, he has given us access to the king. He's the only one that has those keys. He's the only one that can open those places. Because when he says in John 14:6, what does he say? I am the way. If you want a way to God, this is the only way. He is exclusive. And that's not popular in our pluralistic society, but Jesus is exclusively the way to God. This is why the prophets marveled. This is why the angels longed to look in it, because they knew the holiness of God. They understood that how are we going to have access to a holy and righteous God? They were Isaiah. I am of unclean lips, and I have a people of unclean lips. I am undone. I cannot stand in the righteousness of God. How is this going to happen? God's going to send his son, who's sinless and perfect and righteous, and he's going to die on our behalf. He's our great high priest. He's our man that introduces us to the king. In the New Testament, the corresponding noun, prosagoge, is used 3 times. Romans 5:2, we have access to grace through faith. In Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father through the Spirit. And in Ephesians 3:12, we have boldness and access and confidence to come to God through faith. It's always grace. It's always faith. It's the only thing that brings you into the presence of God. Grace of God through faith in the sacrifice made by a suffering Christ. Amazingly, Peter says Jesus Christ brings us to God. Through his sacrifice, he gives us access to God. He opens the way for men and women to come into the very presence of God in faith. Adam was our head. We inherited the sin from Adam, and Christ has unseated Adam. We follow the second Adam, and he has become our spiritual head. And just like we inherited the sin nature from Adam, we now inherit righteousness from Christ. You want to follow the second Adam. Whether you like it or not, you were born into the first Adam. Have you trusted the second Adam? Because the second Adam is what makes salvation possible. The second Adam ushers us into the presence of God. Remember where we were in Ephesians 2:12. Paul says, remember, and he's speaking about Gentiles, so that's most of us in the room, isn't it? Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, because that's the only place God spoke, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At best, we were passive observers, but Ephesians 2:13 then says, but now you have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. By the suffering of Christ, you have been brought to God. And we kind of keep make a little joke here, but it's almost as if Peter and Paul are writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. They're on the same page. It's the blood of Christ made as a sacrifice that pays for your sins. You are not worthy of yourself. This has to be the sacrifice. And the result is you are brought redemption and you are brought into the presence of God. The blood he shed, suffering on our behalf, is sufficient for your salvation and nothing else is needed. And only Christ. And when I say only Christ, I mean only Christ. Only Christ died for our sins. Only Christ made a once-for-all sacrifice. Only Christ was completely just. Only Christ died on behalf of the unjust. And only Christ could bring us to God. Only Christ could grant us that access. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering. Why do we do what we do? Because he did what he did. Otherwise, it would be impossible. And what exactly happened? Well, let's get to the last half of the last quarter of the verse. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, I wish I could say that we coordinated and we had all this spirit talk to line up with the Sunday school and line up here. No, that's just God's providence. But how do we know that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient? How do we know that we don't need anything else? How do we know this is a once for all? Well, it has to do with this last bit. It has to do with his death and resurrection. Why is his death necessary? Because sin must be paid for. Propitiation must be made to a holy God who must be just and demand payment for sin. But at the same time, Christ has to show us that he conquered death and he has to rise from that grave, just as the scriptures promised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And we often see this phraseology. Marshall, you touched on a little bit in John 3 this morning, this flesh and spirit contrast. And it oftentimes in the New Testament, it's a contrasting thing. Matthew 26:41, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples keep falling asleep. And Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, Peter's got a little bit of a different picture here. He's not giving us the contrast because he says that Christ died in the flesh and rose again in the Spirit. So both of these are aspects of Christ. So he's not saying wicked flesh and good spirit. That's not the picture here. There's a lot of interpretations here, and I don't want to get caught up in this too much, but I want to lay it out and how some of this is said. Jesus was put to death in his body, in the flesh, but lived in terms of his human spirit. That's one interpretation. Another is Jesus was put to death in the realm of the flesh, but was brought to life in the spiritual realm. Another is Jesus was put to death by human beings, the flesh, and was brought to life by the Spirit. Now, I don't think any of those exactly capture what happened here. Let me do a little bit more Greek with you. The word there for spirit is pneuma. Okay? It's where we get our, that pneuma is always wind or breath or air, those kinds of things. So it's the spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. Depending on the translation that you have, your translation in this verse does a little bit of interpretation for you. And sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not so good. So let me just tell you what I mean. If you have a King James, a New King James, an NIV, or a CSB, your spirit is capitalized in that verse. If you have a NASB, an ESV, something like that, your spirit is lowercase. So do you see how the interpreters are doing that? So is this the Spirit in terms of small s spirit, or is this the Holy Spirit as in big S spirit? And that's going to impact the way that we interpret the verse, isn't it? Because if it's the little s spirit, are we talking about Jesus' human spirit? Or are we talking about the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I think here's what's going on. Let's get to it. I think the contrast that Peter is making, and contrast isn't really the right word, I think the connection that Peter is making is between Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. I think that's what's in view here because of the gospel context of the verse. So I would side with the big S spirit in this interpretation. I think he's being made alive by the Holy Spirit. So here's my interpretation. Having been put to death in the flesh, Christ was put to death with reference to his body. He died. Now, did God die? No. But Christ died in his flesh. He was put to death. It wasn't sort of like a death. It didn't look like a death. It was an actual death. How do we know that? Because sin had to be paid for by a sacrifice. He's a sin offering. That's the images that Peter is using here. So the death is real. But he was made alive in the Spirit. And I think the best way to read that is Christ was made alive in the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is responsible for the resurrection. Also, both verbs in this verse are passive, which indicates an external agent executing these two things. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. All under the sovereign will of God, by the way. But I think we see this elsewhere in Scripture, and I think these are the parallels. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. I think that's a reference to his incarnation and the resurrection. I think that's exactly what Peter's doing. God took on a human nature without ever ceasing to be God. That's a Philippians 2 idea, that kenosis idea. It says he emptied himself. It doesn't mean he set divinity aside. It means he took on human nature. He died an actual physical death, and he was resurrected by the Holy Spirit. I think the best verse for this that explains exactly what Peter is saying is Paul in Romans chapter 1. Verse 3, this is what Paul says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. What's he tying this to? Davidic covenant, that God was going to send his son in the flesh, a son of David, who was declared the Son of God with power. How did we know that this Jesus, this Son of David, how did we know he was the Son of God with power? By the resurrection from the dead. How was he resurrected? According to the Spirit. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what he did, he took on flesh, a descendant of David according to the flesh. Who he was the Son of God. How did we know? Because he was resurrected from the dead. And how did it happen? According to the Holy Spirit. And who is he? He's Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how that lays out? I think that's a longer explanation of what Peter means by that last quarter part of his verse when he says that that Christ was died in the flesh and was born again or made alive by the Spirit. So the message for us, even though Jesus suffered death in terms of his body, the Spirit raised him from the dead. And why I don't think this is a human spirit kind of thing, because he actually raised his body from the dead. This is a literal physical resurrection, not a spiritual one. He didn't just appear to be a man. He was resurrected from the dead. I always say, you know, what's the one of the first things he does when he meets the disciples up in the upper room? Like, you guys got anything to eat around here? Kind of hungry after those 3 days, okay? And he eats fish. Ghosts don't eat fish. Spirits don't eat. He sits down on the shoreline in Galilee with the disciples and has a great dinner of fish with them. They eat, they drink, they talk, they're interacting. Thomas puts his hands into the wounds. He's a real person. Physical resurrection, that's a big component of this. It has to be there. Okay? Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Spurgeon said this, no man shall ever take from me the joy that Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection is essential. Paul says, if that is not true, we are of all men most miserable. Those who belong to Christ, even though suffering is present, to tie it back into previous weeks, and sometimes suffering is constant in this life, we know, we are sure, that we will share in Christ's resurrection. Christ did something we could never do ourselves, and because he did it, our sins have been forgiven, we have been granted access to God, and eternal life is ours. We know we will live again because he rose, and hope is now within us. Hope is in us because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Again, this isn't wishful thinking. This is not try real hard, do the right thing, stiff upper lip, keep your head up while things are going bad. No, it's Jesus has enabled you to do this. He's given you hope. What reason do I have to hope when suffering is coming from all sides? Because Jesus has shown you the way. Jesus has made this already, and that hope is eternal because the grave could not hold him, and he is alive. He was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection. Because he walked out of that tomb, we could testify that for eternity. And as Job said, chapter 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. This always just boggles my mind, as early as Job would have said this. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. He's coming back. And Job's idea is he's coming. Our idea is we know he's coming back. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He lives, I'm going to live. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me. Has your heart fainted within you lately? Remember when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples say, when he read the scriptures to us, when he opened up the scriptures to us, our hearts burned within us. We could do with a little more hearts burning within us about this glorious gospel. If what Job said is not reality, again, then as Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. The gospel is not wishful thinking. It is not something we say to make ourselves feel better. It's fact. It's gospel truth. It's the word of the living God. It's why our hope is secure. It's why we worship. Now, we're not going to close with a song today, and I'm certainly not going to sing to you. But I do want to read you some more lyrics from that song that I listened to several times on the drive in this morning. And it made me cry, so maybe it'll make you cry too. But this is what it says. Jesus, it fills our hearts with wonder that you would leave your heavenly place to take on flesh, to thirst and hunger, to save the ones who spurned your grace. You came to forfeit every mercy, to die that mercy we would find. And then you hung alone in darkness, so in our hearts your grace would shine. Jesus, in glory you've ascended, never again to leave your throne. Because of you, we are befriended, received, and welcomed as God's own. Father, how sweet now is your pleasure in us, your daughters and your sons. We will delight in you forever. In Jesus, you have made us one. Do you believe that? Have you trusted in that truth? That truth is salvation. That is the only way to salvation. That is the only path to eternal life. If you don't know him, trust him where you sit right now. If you do, I hope your hearts are fainting within you like they are and like mine is. And let's glorify him in how we live our lives because he has made it possible. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You have done something marvelous. You have done something that we couldn't do. You have done something that was necessary for the salvation of people you have chosen. And not only did you work out circumstances, you sent your only son to suffer and bleed and die on our behalf, but you did not leave him in the grave. Just as Scripture said, you did not leave your Holy One to decay. He lives. He stood again on this earth, and we know he will stand again on this earth when he returns. Lord, we look forward to that day. Until then, Lord, let us live for you. Let us suffer well. Let us live in the power of your Spirit and the truth of your resurrection as sons and daughters of God, as those that you have redeemed from the grave, whose hearts faint within them, whose hearts burn over the word of God. Lord, may our lives glorify you. May our church glorify you. And I pray you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.